Let me add my welcome to Winston's. I don't think anybody's wished these fathers happy Father's Day, so happy Father's Day, fathers. Glad for all of y'all being out today to hear the word of the Lord. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. I'm going to look at the last five verses of this chapter today. The title of the message is Remembering How and Why. The last message I preached from Joshua here was remembering when you got here. Here being for national Israel, here into possession of the promised land. They just crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. And here for spiritual Israel, of course, national Israel is a type in many places and ways, a type of the church. Here for spiritual Israel is here to this great salvation that God purposed in Christ and gave a people in Christ before the world began. So remembering when you got here, that was our last lesson. And today we're going to be looking at two things, remembering how you got here, same here, and remembering why you are here. Why are you in this great salvation? How did you get to this great? How did you become a partaker of this great salvation? And why are you here? Why am I here? Those are the two things we'll look at. Look at Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20 to begin our message. Well, let me just tell you what these 12 stones are before we get there, because God held back the Jordan River. He sent the priests into the Jordan River carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And the Jordan River was piled up in a heap, and they walked in on dry land. And he commanded Joshua to choose 12 men let every tribe choose a man and gather each one a man, a stone, and take it over to the other side of the Jordan. So there are 12 stones here. So that's what he's talking about here in Joshua 4:20. And those 12 stones, which they took out of Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. He put them in some kind of arrangement. I don't know whether he stacked them up on top of each other or kind of put them together, but he made some kind of a monument or memorial so that when someone looked at them, they would wonder about them and think about what those stones actually meant. He made a reminder of the event of Israel crossing this Jordan River on dry land. They entered into the promised land and they began to take possession of what was rightfully theirs, what God had already given them. Look on to verse 21. And Joshua spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What mean these stones?'" This memorial that Joshua built here out of these stones was designed to remind Israel of this event and to provoke the children or others to ask, "What are these stones? Why are they here? Why are they 12? Where did they come from? What do they mean?" Those kind of things. Israel's entry into the land of promise was nothing short of miraculous. As I already told you, God held back the Jordan River, so it was a great miracle they witnessed here. These stones were to be a reminder to them of what God had done through Joshua to bring them into this land by His efforts, their efforts, totally excluded. Look at Joshua 4 and verse 22 and 23 now. Here's what the children are to hear. "Then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over.'" In verse 23 here, Joshua connects two separate events in the history of Israel. Not unrelated, but separate. Moses had told them already that God brought them out of Egypt in order that he might bring them into Canaan. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:21 here. "When your sons ask you, 'Why do we have all these rules and regulations?' Here's what you tell them," Moses wrote here in Deuteronomy. "Then thou shalt say unto thy son, 'We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he brought us out from thence, brought us out of Egypt, that he might bring us in to give us the land that he sware unto our fathers.'" He brought us out of bondage, Moses is telling them, that he might bring us into rest. Out of bondage, into rest. Israel's deliverance from Egypt was deliverance from a physical bondage. They were actually slaves in Egypt. They had to make stones for the Egyptians. They had to work hard in Egypt. And God delivered them from that bondage by judging Egypt and passing over Israel in that judgment. Deliverance from bondage in Egypt is a picture of God passing over His elect, those that are in Christ, when He pours out His wrath on the unbelieving world. You remember how Egypt was delivered? By the blood of the Lamb. When I see the blood, God said, I'll pass over you. In like manner, the blood of Christ is spiritual Israel's only defense against God's final judgment. God had sworn the land of Canaan to the fathers of these that are now entered in. In other words, He had given Canaan to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob in a promise years before. God giving this generation of Israel possession of the land which He swore to their fathers is the equivalent of Him giving them their rightful inheritance. It was an inheritance to them because God had already given the land to their fathers in a promise. And you remember what an inheritance is by definition. It's not something that we deserve nor anything we work to obtain. The benefactor earned it. He made whatever it is, or it's his. And He bequeaths it or wills it to whoever He wants to. We don't do anything as an heir to deserve it or get anything to obtain it. So the stones we're talking about here in Joshua 4, the stones Joshua pitched in Gilgal were to remind Israel how they got here, how they got to be heirs of this land. This memorial was to provoke their children to ask them how they became possessors of this rich and fruitful land. This was one of the richest, probably the richest land there was in that part of the world. It was, no doubt, on the banks of this Jordan River. So let's consider for a few moments here, how did Israel get here? That's the first point of this message. How did you get here? How did Israel get here? Did they climb a mountain? Did they fight a war? Did they engage an enemy? How did they get here? Look at Joshua 4 there at a verse we've already studied in verse 7. He said, when your children ask you, what mean ye by these stones? He said, then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. This was to be the answer to the children of later generation who would see this memorial and ask. This is what Joshua said you're to tell them. We walked in on dry land over what was once a flowing river. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord cleared away all the obstacles. God Himself brought us into possession of this land. God Himself gave us a land we did nothing to deserve and nothing to obtain. God Himself overcame the one thing that was stopping Israel from possessing this land. He overcame in this generation, this generation that entered in, He overcame in this generation of Israelites the one thing that had prevented their fathers from possessing this land. One thing stood in the way of their fathers. You remember what that one thing was that prevented the fathers of this generation, those immediate fathers that caused them to wander 40 years in the wilderness? There was one thing that kept them from entering in. Now, their fathers claimed it was the giants in the land. They said, there are giants in there. We can't stand up to these people. Their father said it was the walled cities. They're fortified. They're planning on staying here for a long time. Their father said our wives and children will become a prey. That's the reasons they gave for not entering in. But what did God say? He said it was unbelief. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19. To whom sware God that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believe not? So you see, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, what was it that the immediate fathers of this generation failed or refused to believe? They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. What is it they didn't believe? They failed to believe that God had given Israel this land, and they refused to just enter in and possess it. Now, Caleb told them, he said, if the Lord delight in us, He's given us this land. All we have to do is just go in and possess it. But they refused to do so. No matter that it was presently occupied by nations stronger and mightier than Israel was. No matter that these nations would no doubt defend what they believed to be theirs with all the might they had. No matter that they were entrenched in walled cities. Nevertheless, God had given this land to Israel, and all Israel had to do, all Israel was commanded to do, was just go in and possess what was already theirs. So how did this generation of Israel become the possessors of the promised land? How did they get here? Look back at that verse in Joshua 4:7. This is how God did it. He eliminated from them everything that would cause them to look back on this day and boast in themselves. He eliminated that in this generation of Israel. And he set before them that which would cause them to look back on this day and consider the miraculous work of God. He showed them that just as he had provided for them in his delivery from their bondage in Egypt, and just as he had provided for them during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, he would continue to provide for them. That's what those priests and the Ark of the Covenant holding back that Jordan, they were showing Israel, look, your entry here is God's work. You're taking over possession of this land. That's God's work. It's not in your hands. It's in God's hands. Nothing could stop Israel from... I'm a little bit ahead of myself here. God did for this generation what he had not done for those unbelieving fathers. He delivered them from a bondage that they did not even know they were under. He overcame their unbelief. Bill made this statement back in the back. Salvation is bigger than we are. That's what God has to bring us to. Because by nature, we think there's something we can do, see, to obtain salvation. We think there's some contribution we can make, some requirement we can meet. But God has to show us, look, salvation by a just God and Savior, it's bigger than you are. It requires the work of God on your behalf. It requires the work of Christ paying your sin debt and bringing in a righteousness you can't produce. The worst opposition, the fiercest enemies of these national Israelites were not the ones in Canaan. They were fierce and they were there, but that's not the worst ones they had. The worst enemy they had was the one in their own minds. Their fiercest enemy was their own unbelief. Nothing could stop Israel from possessing the land that was already theirs. As we'll see more clearly in that second point in this lesson, God's glory is at stake in this matter. Israel's possession of Canaan was the fulfillment of a promise God made to Abraham 470 years earlier, and nothing could stop it. God's glory is on the line. His glory is a God faithful to fulfill his promises on the line, and nothing could stop it. The picture here is that Israel's possession had nothing to do with their efforts, everything to do with God's efforts. God removed the one obstacle that was keeping national Israel from possessing the land that was already theirs. Nothing, not even their natural unbelief, could stand in the way of this generation of Israel enjoying the land that God had prepared for them. Now, God is known by the way he delivers his people. He's known by how he saves his people, how he does it. He's known by how they get here, how Israel got to be possessors of this land, how we get to be possessors of the eternal salvation God has worked out in Christ. In other words, how sinners get out from under his wrath, how they get into his favor, how they come to rest in Christ alone, how God does these things is what identifies him and distinguishes him from the idols of our imaginations. Look at Isaiah 45 in verse 21. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. In the middle of verse 21, it says, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. See, In our minds, we don't know anything about a just God and Savior. In our religion, before God brings us to the gospel, we never even considered whether God was honored in the way he saved us or whether he wasn't. Whether he did it by Christ's effort alone or Christ's effort plus our effort or our effort entirely, we never considered God's glory in this matter of how he can be just and justifier. How did you get here? How did I get here? How does a sinner by nature in Adam, a sinner by practice and dead works and evil deeds, how does such a sinner become the possessor of the eternal salvation that God has provided for his people in Christ? How does a sinner come to rest all of his or her salvation in Christ alone? Well, if you're truly in God's rest, if you're truly a partaker of God's salvation, you're here because God made you willing in the day of his power. You're here because God made you willing to find your hope, all your hope, in Christ and in Christ alone. If you have truly believed on the Savior God has provided for his people, it's because God himself caused you to do so. He caused you to believe. Listen to John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. These are some questioning our Lord here as he walked on this earth. Then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent." It's not enough just to claim to believe. Many claim to believe. The question is, are you believing on him whom God has sent? You are, if God has taught you of him in the gospel. You are, if God has persuaded you that your only hope is to be found in him. You are, if God has exposed and overcome your unbelief of him. Don't leave out this part on this issue, the part about God exposing and overcoming your unbelief, because he has to do that. There's no salvation apart from it. If you're truly a partaker of God's salvation, you're here because God has overcome your unbelief of Christ. You're here because God delivered you from finding any hope of salvation in your efforts at obedience. This unbelief, this not believing on him whom God has sent, is the first issue the Spirit addresses in the new birth. Look over at John chapter 16 and verse 7. The Lord is talking in this passage here about him going to the cross and then sending the Comforter to those of his choosing. John 16 and verse 7. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." He's talking to his disciples. "It is expedient, it's necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me." The Spirit has to be sent to reprove us of sin, to convince us of sin, to convict us of sin. Not sin in general, that stealing is wrong or lying is wrong, but unbelief of Christ. See, I didn't know for however many years I was in a religion in my former place that I thought I was naming the name of Christ. I thought I was trusting Christ. What I didn't know was it wasn't the Christ God sent. It wasn't the one who had put away the sin of every sinner he died for. It wasn't the one who established the one righteousness by which God is just to justify an ungodly sinner. According to these verses in John 16, where does the Spirit of God find every sinner whom he regenerates? He has to be sent, and he has to do a work. Where does he find us? He finds us in unbelief. He finds us not believing on him whom God has sent. All must be convinced. They must be convicted. They must be reproved on this issue. And according to this verse, that's the first matter the Spirit addresses in converting a sinner. That's the first matter the Spirit of God addresses in bringing a sinner from spiritual death and unbelief to spiritual life and true faith. Now, this is such a vital issue in the matter of salvation that without it, without the Spirit of God exposing and overcoming your unbelief, there's no evidence of life, no evidence of regeneration, no evidence that you've entered into God's salvation. I know you have an idea of salvation in your mind. But it's not God's salvation unless he's brought you to the Christ he sent and overcome your unbelief. So let's wrap up this first point. How did national Israel get here? God gave them possession of a land they did nothing to deserve and nothing to obtain. And he gave it to them for their father's sake. He gave it to them in fulfillment of a promise made 470 years earlier to Abraham. He gave it to them not because they did something, but because he did everything. Their possession of this land is his glory. Their failure to possess it would be to his shame. How does spiritual Israel get here? How do we become the possessors of that salvation in Christ alone? God gives us possession of a salvation we do nothing to deserve and nothing to obtain. He gives us a salvation for Christ's sake. Christ put away our sin, and we're delivered from God's eternal wrath because of it. Christ brought in everlasting righteousness, and his people stand eternally justified because of that righteousness imputed. In time, in each generation, God brings his people, his chosen people, those he chose in Christ before the world began, those that Christ redeemed by his death on the cross. He brings those people to the gospel here where the gospel's preached. And then he brings them to rest in the Savior that he has sent. In time, the Spirit of God overcomes their unbelief and brings them to true faith. Their possession of that eternal salvation that God has provided is Christ's glory. Their failure to be brought here to this salvation, to come to rest in Christ alone, would be to Christ's shame. That's why Christ said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And in John 10:16, he said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Why shall all who are given to Christ? That means those, before the world began, God the Father entrusted a multitude of sinners to the salvation of Christ alone, into Christ's hands. He entrusted the salvation of those sinners into the hands of Christ. He gave them to Christ. That's what that means. And they're all going to come to him in time. He said, "I must bring all of them. Those that are of this Jewish fold, those that are not of this Jewish fold. I must bring them." Why? Because God's glory is on the line. They've got to come. They've got to come to know this Savior that he's provided, this Savior that has bought them with his own blood. There's one question for you and me here in wrapping up this point. Has God given you true faith in him whom God has sent? And if so, has that faith exposed your previous unbelief of him? All start out in unbelief. That unbelief has not been overcome until we believe on him whom God has sent. Remembering how you got here, how was that? God overcame your unbelief. All right, the second point of the lesson, remembering why you are here. God didn't just give Israel this land just so they'd have a place to live, just so they'd have nice homes and vineyards already planted and wells already dug and good cattle land to raise their cattle. He didn't just do that so that they'd be well off in this world. They were well off because God did provide for them in a physical way. But God did all this in order that he would be worshipped, revered, respected, that he would be feared. Look at Joshua 4 and verse 24. Here's why God says he's done the things he's did here for national Israel and for spiritual Israel, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Now Joshua writes that God brought this generation of national Israel into possession of the promised land in order that all would know his might. That's one thing. All would know that, the might of the Lord. He held back a river. He parted the Red Sea. All knew the might, the power of the Lord. And then the second thing is that some might fear him forever. That's a different thing. By nature, men can see the might of God. All the people of the earth, it says in this verse, can see that God is wise and powerful and faithful in two different ways. We can see that He's mighty in creation. The Scriptures say the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Anybody can observe the trees, the clouds, the earth, the seasons, and we can know that it's the hand of God. Man can't do what is done just in this creation. We can look at these bodies we've been given and just how miraculous they are, that we can grip and pick up and run and stop and all the things that we can do. It's the work of God. We can see the mighty hand of God in His creation. And we know it's the might of God. We know man didn't do that. And the second way, we can see the might of God in providence. God causes some to prosper and some to totally fail. Why is that? I mean, is it because of the goodness of the people who prosper and the wickedness of the people who fail? Not always. Not always. God sends a tornado and it devastates a whole city block, except for one house. One family is spared. Why is that? We don't know. It's the providence of God. He sent the tornado, and He spared the one house. It's His providence, and men can see that. You know, you probably made this statement, maybe in years before you knew God as a just God and Savior. You said, boy, the Lord spared me from that, didn't He? I dodged a bullet there, didn't I? Having come through some catastrophic accident or something like that. Well, God does cause men to fare well, to be safe in accidents. It's the hand of God if we're healthy. It's the hand of God if we're safe. It's the good providence of God. But He makes the rain to fall and the sun to rise on the just as well as the unjust. He does that for all men. And men can see His hand in creation and in providence and recognize that it's the work of God. But most have never seen just how mighty the hand of God really is. That's because His real might, the might that identifies Him and distinguishes Him from idols, the might that identifies Him as a just God and Savior, His real might, it's only seen in salvation. Sinners are commanded to look to a just God and Savior. I didn't tell you to hold your place in Isaiah, but I'll just reread that verse there in Isaiah 45:21. There is no God else beside me, a just God and Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. God is known. He's identified and distinguished by how He saves His people. He shows mercy to sinners. He saves sinners in a way that does not infringe upon His justice, but in a way that honors, magnifies His justice. He saves them through Christ alone, to the exclusion of any contribution on the sinner's part. And His people are saved, and they know they're saved, not because they did something to get here. They're saved because Christ did everything, not just to get them here, but to keep them here in this glorious salvation that God has provided. So God is known by how He saves His people. And so His people are known. His people are identified and distinguished by their worship of Him, by their reverence of Him. The problem is that by nature, none know a just God and Savior. Until God brings us to the gospel, like I already said, we never even considered a just God and Savior. The indictment against fallen humanity, you can be turning to Romans chapter 3. The indictment against fallen humanity, one and all, is that none seek this God. Men seek after a God, but it's not a just God and Savior. It's the God of our imagination by nature. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Not a God, but the God, the one God, a just God and Savior. Men are religious. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In other words, they're eager and ready and willing to sacrifice. Men are religious. We're all religious by nature. But despite men's natural religiosity, the bottom line indictment against fallen humanity is that none fear, none regard, none reverence the true and living God. Look at verse 18 of Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no reverential respect for the honor of God's salvation and redemption. That's what that no fear of God means. By nature, none have this fear. None have this reverence for a just God and Savior. So if none by nature fear God, how do we begin to fear Him? How does a sinner go from no fear to fear? How does a sinner go from legal fear to reverential fear? Because, you know, by nature, we're not without fear. Fear causes sinners to go about to establish a righteousness of their own. Fear causes a sinner to try to do something to put yourself in the favor of God, to not be under the wrath of God. That's what we do by nature. That's a legal fear. We all have that by nature. But God said Christ came in Hebrews chapter 2 to deliver them who through fear of death, fear of punishment, that's that legal fear, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How does a sinner go from that legal fear to this reverential fear that Joshua says here that these Israelites should have of God forever? Well, God has to bring us there. He has to bring us to this place. He must deliver us from our legal fear and bring us to this reverential fear. God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He protected them. He provided for them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He brought them to the promised land, and He brought them into possession of that land. In all this, Israel is a picture. It's a type of the church, the elect of God out of every kindred, tribe, and nation. God brought His elect brings His elect out of legal bondage. He brought them out by the death of their surety and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That took place at the cross. All were delivered. All of God's elect were delivered from the punishment we deserved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He protects and provides His elect through their wanderings in this wilderness of false religion. All the way up to the time where He sets us down under the gospel, we're in false religion. We're in unbelief till then. And God provides for us and He protects us till then. In time, He brings us to the knowledge of His salvation and of His Savior. And in regeneration, He brings us into possession of the salvation that He's already provided, the salvation Christ has already worked out by His obedience unto death. This is tantamount to God bringing a sinner from legal fear to a reverential fear. He turns on the light. See, we're in darkness by nature. God has to turn on the light. And there's a familiar verse. You can either turn to it or I'll just read it to you. It's 2 Corinthians 4:6. You probably can quote it as I could. It says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God has to bring us to the gospel. He has to teach us of Christ. And then He has to turn on that light, because without that light, all men are in darkness. That light is the knowledge of what Christ has done that enables God to be just when He justifies an ungodly sinner. The Ark of the Covenant, Christ, is what's pictured in that Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant held back the Jordan River, and this generation of national Israel walked into the promised land on dry land. They became the possessors of that which God had promised and provided for them. He overcame their unbelief and enabled them to fear Him as a God faithful to fulfill His promises. Under the gospel, the Spirit of God overcomes the unbelief of sinners and enables them to enter into the salvation promised to them in Christ, given them in Christ before the world began, and provided for them by His obedience unto death. They're delivered from the bondage of legal fear and brought to worship the God who justifies the ungodly on the basis of Christ's work alone. The hand of the Lord is mighty. How mighty is it? It's mighty enough to overcome the one thing, the only thing, that keeps sinners from entering into Canaan. It's mighty enough to overcome our unbelief. It's mighty enough to bring sinners to fear a just God and a Savior. Have you felt the might of the Lord's hand? No one's excluded from God's salvation who will find their hope, who will rest their complete salvation in Him whom God has sent.